If you have your Bibles, could you please turn in them to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is towards the back of your Bible. Or a swipe and two finger clicks probably on your phone. I'm guessing for many of you Anglophiles, this is actually the second sermon that you've listened to this weekend. Tuned into the royal wedding maybe, Bishop Michael Curry. It's a pretty good sermon. Mine's going to be a little longer. Hate to break it to you. As a reminder of where we are in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has taken painstaking measures to remind his audience that Jesus is worth it, that he has surpassing worth, and to follow him is to find life. And he's encouraging them to do that even in the midst of trials. It seems like from the context that they have undergone some sort of suffering before, where there's been they've lost their property and some have been put in jail and they've been ridiculed. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to encourage them to have faith even in the midst of those circumstances. I was trying to think, and that's why we get to Hebrews 11 here, and we get this list of people in the Old Testament who have lived by faith. And this is what Hebrews 12:1 calls a great cloud of witnesses. And so I was trying to think of what's a good example of a great cloud of witnesses. And this might be lost on some people, but for the Harry Potter fans, right? In the very last book, in the Deathly Hallows, he's about to go and face the big bad guy, Voldemort. And what shows up? You know, his parents and Lupin and all these people who have gone before, who've shown faith, and they encourage him towards that. I apologize if that illustration is distracting to some. But this, what's going on here in Hebrews 11 is that the writer is trying to say there are people who have gone before. They have dealt with circumstances like this. They've dealt with harder circumstances than you even have dealt with, and yet they had faith. It is possible. So, persevere. Continue. Lay hold of those promises. Cling to those promises. Right? And as a reminder, the past two sermons, we've been talking about faith for the last 2 weeks and this week during the worship service. And we've said that faith is inevitable. Everybody has faith in something. It's also a struggle, though, right? There's things that are unseen, right? That's kind of part of the definition of faith. Not only that, though, you also say that faith takes the long view, right? We've seen in the Bible, God's promises sometimes take a while to come to fruition. And his denial in the immediate is not saying that he isn't listening, that his delay isn't his denial. And then we've also said that faith actually takes action, that it requires us not to have just this mental assent, but an action that takes part, that we live it out in our lives. And today, I want to talk about the light topic of faith and suffering. Faith and suffering. We're actually going to focus on the second part of the passage that I read. In the first part, it's really interesting. Many folks have noted that the book of Hebrews kind of reads like a sermon. Many people said that might be the way it was first delivered, was as a sermon, which if you read it the whole way through, it takes like 50 minutes. So my sermon's going to be less than that. You're welcome. But as you're reading through, you know, he's covering in chapter 11 all of redemptive history. He's talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And then he gets to Rahab, who's in the book of Judges, which, does anybody know the book of Judges, book of Joshua, which number book that is in the Old Testament? 6. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. There's 39 in the Old Testament. It's like the writer of Hebrews is like, oh, okay, maybe I need to wrap this up a little bit. And then he says in verse 32, when he starts listening, he says, and what more shall I say? And he kind of quickly catalogs the rest of these Old Testament characters. I'm not going to go into great detail into them, but he lists Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and David. He's covering the judges and the start of the kings of Israel. And I just want to say this, because if you know these stories, there might be a lot of questions that you have about, like, why these dudes? Why these cats in the list of a hall of faith? Why list them? Because if you know their stories, you know that their faith wasn't always super great. You know, Gideon's faith is pretty measly when God first shows up. Samson, he's got these impulsive addictions that lead to his ruin. You know, really see his faith demonstrated at the very end of his life. And Barak is too scared to go into battle without Deborah. Jephthah makes a really stupid vow, which there's some debate about what exactly that looks like, but regardless, he makes a really dumb vow. Samuel's kids turn out terribly. David's murderer and adulterer. Yay, our heroes! All right. But it's a reminder, call of the Christian life isn't just one of to live by faith, but by grace through faith, right? Even in those stories, we start to see that God uses broken, messed up people. That's good news for you and for me, because some of us, a lot of times, you know, we feel too unqualified to disciple somebody or to share our faith or to serve in the church, and you're thinking like, man, I've got to get up to like Abraham level, probably, before I do anything for God and his kingdom. And yeah, I want to encourage you that God uses broken, messed up, inadequate people for his purposes in this world. It's good news. So let's read. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. Listen up. This is God's word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us to continue in worship right now, to encounter you as we listen to your word preached? We need to hear a voice from the outside speaking into our world of suffering. We need this clarity of faith. We need hope. By your Spirit, would you lead us? Would you help us to make much of your Son as we look at your word? We pray this in his name. Amen. Excuse me, one second. Allergies. Ugh, worst. Been looking for a big human bubble. There was a big study done in the late 1980s by a group of psychologists, and the New York Times cataloged what was going on, the study that was done, and the results that were found. And what, after many and much studying, intensive study, what was discovered by these psychologists was that people fear death. I know, earth-shattering, right? And even better, this led this group of psychologists to postulate this theory, that the fear of death plays a central and often unsuspected role in a person's psychological life. In some ways, I'm like, what were psychologists doing before 1989? Like, isn't that a little bit obvious? Had nobody written about this? Had they never read a book? Had nobody come before? Of course this is an issue, and not just death in general, but suffering in specific, and that's what our passage is talking about. You know, it's something that the Bible talks about, it's something that philosophers talk about, and most Western people think that we can somehow avoid it. Did you notice, though, do you notice in that passage how suffering just kind of shows up out of nowhere? Like, we're talking about stopping the mouths of lions. That's, like, awesome stuff. Like, I would like to know how to stop the mouth of a lion. I'd like to be able to do that. That's pretty cool. Like, women receiving their, you know, children back from the dead. That sounds great. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, not a transitionary sentence, not a transitional word, not a thing, but just it goes, some were tortured. And we get this long list of folks who, as one writer so eloquently put it, were chewed on like dog toys for their whole life. And you're like, wait, hold on. Does, like, the writer of Hebrews know what he's actually doing? Why is he mentioning? He's trying to stir people on towards faith. I mean, suffering's just showing up. And I want to say, though, remember the context, I mentioned it earlier, suffering just showing up wasn't as random to the people who were reading Hebrews for the first time. That is what they were undergoing, and either were afraid that was going to return or were actually seeing that it was possible that it was going to return. But for our modern culture, that's how we feel. Suffering seems to pop out of nowhere. We don't see it coming. It blindsides us, not even a transitional word. And part of facing suffering is being prepared for when it comes. And modern Western people I was reading a couple articles and books this week. It said, modern Western people are the least prepared of any people in the history of the world to face suffering. I want to say to you, and you know, the caveat here is, you know, if you're facing suffering, if you've gone through incredible suffering, it's not mentioning that to impugn you, but rather what I'm trying to say is that we too, living in Western culture, can struggle with this, right? And the writer of Hebrews, he isn't promising, you know, it'd be a lot easier if he kind of ended this by saying like, hey, faith in Jesus, you get to live your best life now. What a great way to wrap up his sermon. No, instead he's like, some were sawn into. It's hard. Keep following Jesus. He's preparing them to face suffering while they cling to faith. Two things I want to talk about in this passage then is, one, faith embraces the reality and the call of suffering. And two, faith believes in the redemption of suffering. Faith, it realizes, it clings to, you know, it sees the reality and the call of suffering, and then it also clings to the redemption of suffering. First off, faith embraces the reality and call of suffering. So the writer of Hebrews, he's going from very specific events to kind of, he stops listing names. Did you notice that? There's just these events that come up. And some are kind of easy to guess that what he's probably referring to in the Old Testament. Stop the mouths of lions, Daniel, right? Quenched the fire, probably referring to Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown in the fiery furnace. Women received back their dead, probably like 1 and 2 Kings, where you got Elijah and Elisha, right? And they brought the widow's boys back from the dead. But then it gets even more nebulous, right? And we don't know for sure what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Some people take guesses here. Torture, it could refer actually to the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where this group called the Maccabees. We don't know, right? And while we can try to pinpoint the names of people that were sawn in two, stoned, killed with the sword, afflicted, mistreated, there's this anonymity that forces the reader to embrace that it didn't just happen to that guy in the Old Testament, but it could also happen to us. And there's this notion here, and in the whole context of Hebrew, that faith embraces the reality of suffering. You know, in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews is saying, faith not only operates in the face of odds seeming to be stacked against you, it also operates in the face of untold, unforeseen, incomparable suffering. That's what it does. All these men and women who are killed, defeated, are commended for the same thing that the other ones who didn't face this massive amount of suffering were commended for, their faith. You know, it kind of feels, you know, by faith they died, by faith they were impoverished. And you're like, what did they do wrong? Right? So like a thing like, what? That's how we react in suffering. What did I do wrong? Why do I deserve this? And the writer of Hebrews says nothing. Nothing. He's actually commending them. He's holding up those who faced massive amounts of suffering alongside those who were seen as conquerors, as exemplars of faith. Lack of faith wasn't their problem. It was precisely because they had faith that they suffered. And at the end of this passage, that's the idea, not just that suffering comes in general, but it can come precisely because we are actually exercising our faith. And, you know, we're kind of like, it's easier. We're cool with, okay, my life's supposed to be like Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob. I can pick up little things in this. And then I'm like, some were sawn in two. I got to go get some water. You know, I'll be back in a little. Like, no, that, it's hard. The demonstration of faith, it's not just in being a conquering hero, but also in being a suffering servant. And let me just ask you, it's a hard question, though. It's a really hard question. Are you willing to suffer for your faith? Are you willing to suffer for your faith? And lots of us, that's what we struggle with in Western secular culture. Many of us, we have very settled visions of what our life ought to be. We've got it in view. We can see the white picket fence, the 2.5 kids, the IRA, right, racking up all this money. And in the American church, what can happen is that Jesus Christ just becomes like a cheerleader to this, to your vision of what life should look like. And I'm not trying to downplay joy or the goodness of a home or the wiseness of investing. But my point is this: Jesus does not come to secure your way of life, but to actually draw you in to his life. And this is what, you know, Jesus is going with the disciples all the time. This is what they're constantly having such a hard time with. And that's what we struggle with too. We struggle to wrap our minds around is that Jesus' victory did not come primarily through his enthronement, but through his entombment. That his strength was actually displayed in his suffering. That Jesus, you know, part of him coming to earth is that he leaves the security of heaven. That he wanders without a place to lay his head. That he suffers, that he's rejected, that he's mocked, that he's beaten. That he experiences the wrath of God on the cross in order to deal with the sin and suffering of this world. It's this. This is paradigmatic for the Christian life. Two things: death and resurrection. And we want one, and we don't want the other. I get it. Me too. The disciples, though, who simply refused to believe that Jesus Christ's victory could actually come through immense suffering and humility, at Pentecost, which we're celebrating today, it gets flipped. And they start to realize that this is the call of the life they're supposed to live. This is what victory looks like. This is what faith calls them to. And all of them, actually, by the end of their life, are killed for their faith. All this talk about suffering, bearing crosses, turning the other cheek, suffering for righteousness' sake, it sounds so noble, doesn't it? It sounds great. Like, you talk about it, you can read about it, and you're like, man, that is inspiring, until you're actually faced with it. And it's incredibly hard. It's incredibly hard. But part of the Christian life is, as the Apostle Paul says, and I think what's getting at the heart of this last part of Hebrews 11 is to share in the sufferings of Christ. To share in the sufferings in Christ. To embrace suffering not just as a reality of the world that we live in, but actually something that Christians are supposed to move towards. Supposed to move towards. And, you know, disclaimer here, that's not just some type of, like, masochistic view of life where we're just suffering for suffering's sake and, hey, look at us, how noble we are. We're not supposed to romanticize suffering. That's not what's going on at the end of Hebrews 11, right? Did that sound romantic? It didn't sound romantic to me. It sounded awful. It sounded hard. Instead, it's this conviction that even in suffering, God's promises are still true, and that there is no place of safety apart from Christ. There isn't. And yet we constantly want to, we're doing everything we can to manage our lives to be as safe as possible for our futures, for our money, for our relationships, for our children. This is the temptation all around us. But the only place of safety is found in Jesus. We struggle with this. And, you know, I don't have a lot of answers for about how this should look, because I'm not very good at it either. You know, we're scared. We don't want to relinquish control in our lives. We don't a lot of times have enough experience of living this out. So what I can say, though, is I think this passage, as we end in it, it calls us to prayer, right? To pray that God would give you the faith to endure in suffering. To pray now. And some of you are going through suffering. Some of you have gone through suffering. You've learned these lessons, or you are learning these lessons. But even now, to pray that God would give you the faith to endure in suffering. But not only that, but you pray that God would also give you the faith to move towards the places of suffering on this earth, trusting in his promises even there. You know, if we say we want to be people who live by faith, you know, what we're saying is that even if it means moving towards dirty, messy, hard people, hard relationships, saying things that might bring ridicule, taking risks for the gospel that might make us look like fools, giving away our money until it actually hurts, not until we just release this burden of guilt for, you know, our Western opulence. Maybe for some of you, it's actually selling your things and moving to a new place and following God's call to move towards those places of suffering, trusting that Christ is actually your home, that he is the only place of safety in this world. Would you, at the very least, in response to this passage, would you pray that God would show you what it looks like to endure in suffering, and that he would show you suffering that you can move towards in faith, loving others, serving God, clinging to his promises? You know, you might be super faithful in your life, and it will not go well for you. That's what the end of Hebrews 11 is saying. You might be super faithful in your life, and it might go terribly. We should want to be a successful church. That's an okay thing. But to define that success, what the end of Hebrews 11 is saying, in terms of faithfulness towards God, right? That's a scary thing. We're about to do like a building expansion. We want more people to come. We want more ministries. We want all of these things. And it's great and it's wonderful and we should labor towards those. But in all of that, not avoiding the call to embrace the reality of suffering and to hear the call to move towards suffering. You know, the first question that a Christian should ask is not how do I stay safe, but how can I be faithful to God's mission? And the promise of this passage is that there's a God who keeps his promises and whose future is glorious, which leads to the second point. This is the second point. Faith believes in the suffering, in the redemption of suffering. Faith believes in the redemption of suffering. Do you see verse 39? There's this one last jolly reminder that all these folks listed, you know, including those who suffered, did not receive what was promised. A lot of them saw little bits and pieces of what God had promised. A lot of us have seen little bits and pieces of what God has promised, but none of us have seen it in its fullness. And I mean that they had the promise of God was with them. The writer of Hebrews, though, he's been building this idea through Hebrews chapter 11, of verse 10 and 16, talks about a city that God is building, a city that even Abraham was looking forward to, that it wasn't just entering the promised land, but that God was going to build this city, this glorious new heavens and new earth that we're moving toward. There's this French atheist philosopher named Luc Ferry. It's French, so it's probably like Luc Ferry. And he wrote this book called A Brief History of Thought, a recent book. And in the book, he's an atheist philosopher, but he actually talks about why Christianity was so triumphant in the early church, what actually helped it to grow. And there were a few reasons, but one of the things he actually points out, it's very interesting, is how they viewed suffering. You see, in Greek and Roman thought at the time, you know, the promise was something beyond this life, but what it was a disembodied future, right? Whereas you enter into like the all soul, it's kind of like Eastern thought actually in a way now, as you enter into this life, post-life, this all soul, this, you know, place without suffering, it's a disembodied, it's an unrelational future that you're moving towards. And yet, Luc Ferry, he notes, Christianity had three things going for it that really helped in the face of this. So first off, Christianity actually offered a God who suffers. Actually came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He knows pain. He knows hunger. That's what earlier in Hebrews is talking about, right? We have a high priest who can sympathize. And not only that, not only a God who suffers, but also that your future is one of infinitely greater love relationships with God and others. That was a thing that actually hurt the Roman world in their view of the afterlife. And they would say things actually like, you know, don't love your kids too much because they're going to be gone and you're not going to have that relationship anymore. Whereas the Christian view is one of community enduring past this age, where we hear a voice say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Not only that, but Luc Ferry also points out is that only Christianity believes in a physical resurrection. Only Christianity says our future is not impersonal, right? That we actually get a real life where there's going to be drinking and dancing and fun and hugging. No other worldview offered this. And it's really fascinating. Luc Ferry then says, I cannot believe in this. Remember, he's an atheist. I cannot believe in this. I do not believe in this, but I do not understand people who wish that this wasn't true. You know, Christianity teaches, contrary to Stoicism, that suffering actually is painful, right? That's what I was talking about in the end of Hebrews 11. Contrary to Buddhism, suffering actually is real. It's not just this illusion. It's real. And contrary to karma, suffering is often unfair. It's not just because you deserved it. You're paying for past mistakes in another life. But contrary to Western secularism, suffering can actually be meaningful. That's the hope the Christian view of suffering has, that faith believes in the redemption of suffering. Not only can God teach us, mold us, show us himself, shake our idols through suffering, but he also promises that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the future glories that he has in store for us. This Russian novel called Brothers Karamazov. I've only read bits and pieces. Russian novels are really long and really hard to read. I've read the short ones. But I like this quote from it. The character says this: "I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed. That it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." You know, I want to say to you, I mean, you wrestle with this in your own life, and then you wrestle with this as people. You know, one of the major reasons that people don't believe in a God, or say they don't, a major reason that many people leave the faith or doubt their faith, is the existence of evil and suffering. I'm not going to pretend like I have all these satisfactory answers for you to be able to connect all the dots to say this is what's happening. In fact, Christians err lots of times by entering into people who are going through suffering, and they play this connect the dot thing so that they can quote Romans 8:28 to them: "God causes all things to work together for the good." Right? This is why. And we don't always get those answers. But I also want to say, though, if you are here and you want to reject the Christian view of suffering, I just want to challenge you that you reject that view. You have to take some other view. You actually have to take some other view. Everyone adopts some way of handling this problem of suffering and evil in the world. Tim Keller, he wrote this book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he says, there's no better way to understand what a culture is all about than to see how it equips its people for suffering. And he says, and there's never been a culture worse at dealing with suffering than the secular Western culture. You know, we want to read 12 steps to put foreign armies to flight, a meditation on Hebrews 11:34. We don't want to read people get sawn in two. Like, that's not going to fly off the shelves. In the Western secular view of life, though, what the worldview is that the only source of happiness that you can possibly find is found in this life. That's the only bit of meaning that you can find is found in this life. And do you know, actually, this is the first time in human history that people have thought that way. It's a very bold claim. Other cultures around the world do not see things this way. They actually see that the meaning of life can be found outside of this life. Therefore, so even Christianity and a lot of other views could say suffering can actually be a chapter in your life. It can actually be a goal towards what you're going towards. It can actually just be a little blip on the radar. But Western secular culture, what it's saying is it's meaningless. It's meaningless. We feel that. Suffering has no meaning. It can't help us reach our goals. It's just this meaningless chapter at the end of life. You know, and now in saying that too, I also want to recognize and note that in our list of those suffering in faith at the end of Hebrews 11, not all of them get this answer to why that's happening. We don't always get that in this life. But I want to challenge the notion that if we can't see a purpose or a redemption to our suffering right now, that it's not actually, that it can't actually be for our good. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary's wife. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was one of the ones who went to South America and was killed by a spear from a tribe that he was witnessing to there. Her second husband died of cancer. She experienced a lot of suffering. She was on a sheep farm in Wales, and she knew a friend there. She said she looked outside one day, and what happened is these sheep, they were vulnerable to parasites. Right? And these parasites could actually lead to their death. And so what would have to happen once every year is that the farmers would come and they'd grab these sheep and they'd pick them up in their arms and they'd take them over to this antiseptic bath and they would dunk them the whole way in to this bath. She wrote this about it. "One by one, John, the shepherd, seized the animals. They would struggle to climb out the side and Mac, the sheepdog, would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back under. When they tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, John the farmer would catch them, spin them around, force them under again, holding their ears, eyes, and nose submerged for a few seconds. And as their lord and master was pushing their head under, drowning them, at least as far as they could tell, their panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. What is he doing? You know, Elizabeth Elliot says what we know to be true. You know, we feel that panic and confusion in the face of suffering and sorrow. So we ask questions like, can God be trusted? What on earth is he doing? And Elizabeth Elliot writes this: I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There are times I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my great shepherd whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of an explanation. There will be no intellectual satisfaction on this side of heaven to that age-old question, why? But although I have not found intellectual satisfaction, I have found peace. And the answer I say to you is not an explanation, but a person, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. It's he who was the Word before the foundation of the world, suffering as a lamb slain. And he has a lot up his sleeve that you and I haven't the slightest idea about. He told us enough so that we know that suffering is not for nothing. You know, the writer of Hebrews, he's about to transition in Hebrews 12. And what's his point in all of this? As you're looking to these people, the Old Testament faith and their faith, and his conclusion is, and also look to Jesus. Also look to Jesus. You know, the story of the Bible is one of God redeeming his people in suffering. You know, that God enters into the suffering in Adam and Eve's shame, bringing redemption, promising redemption. You know, he enters into the suffering of Abraham and Sarah's barrenness. That he actually enters in to the suffering of slavery of the people of Israel. That he actually enters in to the suffering of those who go away into exile, promising return and redemption. And you get to the New Testament, right? And you see this person, Jesus Christ, whose words quieted the suffering of mind, whose touch mended the suffering of bodies, whose friendship at tables, you know, removed the suffering of rejection. That this Jesus, whose death removed the suffering of our condemnation, is the Jesus whose resurrection removed the suffering of our death. Everything that Adam brought into this world in sin and suffering, Jesus is going about redeeming and removing. And everything about Jesus, his purity, his resurrection body, all that will be given to you. Let me close with this. Do you know the story of the War of Jenkins' Ear? Everybody knows that story, right? The War of Jenkins' Ear happened in 1739. What happened was Jenkins was the captain of this British naval vessel. And he came across a Spaniard ship. And, you know, they exchanged fire and the Spaniards boarded. And in the fight and the rubble, Jenkins' ear was cut off. All right? Ouch. And Jenkins, he goes back to Britain, and he puts it in like this bottle of liquor to keep it preserved, and he brings it back to Parliament. He stands on the floor of Parliament, and he holds up his ear. And you know what happened because of that? England went to war with Spain. It's the War of Jenkins' Ear. Like, why, right? Like, it's just an ear. What's going on? Like, war? The idea was Jenkins was a citizen of the kingdom. War, even on his ear, was war on Britain. That's what they saw it as. Hey, it sounds silly to you. You know, the end of Hebrews 11, what it's calling us to as we embrace suffering and believe in the redemption of suffering is that we actually get brought into this new kingdom, one that is everlasting, a city that God is building. And the promise is that you actually, in the midst of suffering, God's with you because you share in his life. He is your king. And not only that, but it unites you to all these other people. So the promise is Jesus, who stands for you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're going to preach about, I'm sorry, I'm stepping on Aaron's sermon for next week. The author and perfecter of our faith, right? He is the one who goes to war for you in your suffering. That he sees you and he is actually doing something about it. Even those silly things that we're like, well, can I even bring this to him? That his power is real, his promises are true, and his redemption is coming. And it calls us to share these stories, to see how he's actually been doing this, and to cling to this hope, this future hope, right? It looks beyond this life and says that God's promises will actually come true. They will overflow into this world, and it'll make all things new. And you feel like a fool for believing that in the midst of your suffering lots of times. But this passage reminds us that you are no fool. You are no fool. Cling to the promises of God. Let's be a people who actually see that suffering is real in this world, but we actually move towards it. And the reason we move towards it is not because we have this Messiah complex, but because we believe our Messiah is actually bringing redemption. Let's pray that God would help us towards that end. Heavenly Father, we know that faith is inevitable, so we pray that you would help us to trust in you. We know that in a lot of our lives, faith is a struggle. Pray that you'd be with us in that struggle. Father, faith also takes the long view. We have to wait a lot of times, and we're not good at that. Would you give us patience? Not only that, faith requires actions. Father, pray that our worship here this morning and over the weeks to come, that it would actually lead to a response. That we'd go in faith to bear witness to the glories of Christ. That we move towards those places of suffering, trusting that our safety is in Jesus. Father, help us to be a place that acknowledges the reality of suffering, that helps those in the midst of suffering, and believes in the promises that you will one day, someday, make all things new. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.